Ask you to turn to the Old Testament this morning in Psalm 30. We're going to take a break for one more week from the book of Galatians, reflect on gratitude and thanksgiving. So I'll ask when you find Psalm 30 to stand for the reading of God's word. A psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you've brought up my soul from Sheol. You've restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. It's been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Well, we have a good opportunity to think about the significance of gratitude in the life of a Christian this morning. And gratitude is really central to our identity. When our lives are oriented toward God in thanksgiving and gratitude, we see his goodness. We're able to actually perceive more of his mercy towards us when our hearts are opened up toward him in gratitude, as we see what he's done in both creation and redemption. But there are obstacles in the way. There can be ways that we forget God's mercy. When this happens, our vision clouds. Our hearts become darkened. We're prone to what we might call mercy amnesia, forgetfulness about God and what he's done for us. As David calls us in Psalm 103, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." You know that we're designed for the glory of God. Our chief end is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. But so often we invert that. We seek things that are intended for our delight. We find joy in his gifts. And then we use them to glorify and only to enjoy ourselves. And again, our hearts are clouded and not able to praise God. We were made to glorify and enjoy him rather than glorifying and enjoying ourselves. The Lord warned Israel that the day when they were perched on the edge of the promised land, he warned them then that when they arrived, there would be a dangerous possibility for them. They might get into the land, eat that honey and drink that milk that had been promised to them, and they would become very full. Some of us have experienced being very full. But they would forget, it says the Lord. Listen to Deuteronomy 8:11. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God, lest when you've eaten and are full, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So notice the gifts of God being used, but no gratitude, no thanksgiving, and instead forgetfulness. The cycle in the book of Judges is that the people walk for a time before God's face, following a leader that he's sent. But then again, mercy amnesia sets in. Listen to what happens after Gideon dies. Judges 8:34. The people did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of their enemies. on every side. And then we hear the book's refrain. Everyone did what was right, what pleased them in their own eyes. Forgetfulness, mercy amnesia, is so dangerous for us also as Christians, and we need to be reminded. We need that amnesia to be pierced, and we need to remember what God has done. Listen to the way Psalm 106, verses 20 and 21 tells us about the connection between idolatry and forgetfulness. It says that Israel trusted in the images that they worshiped, but then it gives the reason, because they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Idolatry flows from forgetfulness. They forgot both God's character and his work in history, which was put on display. They ceased being able to glorify God and to enjoy him. We see the same tendency as Paul starts to diagnose the problem with unbelievers in Romans 1. He says God's revelation in creation should drive everyone to worship God. Worship him for his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature. But it says all of us by nature exchange God for our heart's idols. Notice the pattern in Romans 1, 21 to 23. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts, notice, were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of God, the glory of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals and creeping things. So we see all Israel prone toward mercy amnesia, a forgetfulness of what God has done in history in the past. And then we see humanity's tendency to exchange God for images and for idolatry, and it comes from a lack of gratitude and a forgetfulness also. We're called as believers to come. At our church, we come weekly to a sacrament that is really a sacrament of remembrance. We're told over and over again, do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget me. Remember what I have done for you. So we're called to that, but we, even week by week, can still forget. So what is your if only this morning? What is it that your heart craves, that you think, this would make me whole? This is what, if I could only find satisfaction in this, then I would be whole. It's the best gifts always. It's good health, not having to go to the doctors week after week and seek a diagnosis. It's a peaceful marriage, which God has created marriage to be, satisfying and peaceful. But we crave the best gifts and turn them into cruel gods. We want children who acknowledge and follow and trust us as parents, and we turn all these things into idols. Calvin has rightly said that our hearts are like factories that are always attaching themselves to these things that God has created. And the problem is forgetfulness. We forget God's mercy and his benefits. Well, I want us to walk through this psalm this morning and see obstacles to gratitude, six obstacles to a grateful life of worship before God. And I'm praying that this will clear those obstacles, clear our hearts from attaching ourselves to false gods, and we'll be able to delight in what God has done. This week, we were running out of things to do. I think it was a time when our family was sick, and we set up an obstacle course in our house, and I was imagining it was a rope that we had tied throughout the house. The girls were jumping over it. These are ways that we need to get through the obstacle course of ingratitude and forgetfulness. So let's think about these six obstacles together. First, as we look at our passage, we don't praise and we don't cry out to the Lord. We don't praise and we don't cry out to our Lord. This is the first obstacle to gratitude. Notice very simply that David says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up. Verse 2, O Lord my God, I cry to you for help and you've healed me. O Lord, you have brought me up, verse 3, my soul from Sheol. All of us are praising and crying out all the time. We are constantly in the practice of praising things that we love and crying out when things are wrong. But often our cries are not to the Lord. And David reminds us by his prayer and by his song that we are called to extol, to praise the Lord. At the highest moments, we sing to him. In the dark, we cry to him. That is what he calls us to. And the first obstacle to gratitude is not directing our prayer of praise and our prayer in the dark and in those moments of suffering to our God. It's interesting that David uses all of these spatial terms as he speaks about the deliverance of God. Notice, you have drawn me up. You have not let my foes rejoice over me. I cried to you for help, verse 2. O Lord, you have drawn me up from Sheol. You have restored me to life from those who go down to the pit. What is the point that David is trying to make as he praises? Well, only the Lord can do all these things. Only God is powerful enough to reach down and draw him up. We don't cry out to God sometimes because we forget that he's the one who can actually deliver us. He's the one who can actually do something about our anxiety and our suffering. Zach Eswine, in his book on depression, speaks about how metaphors capture our suffering often more powerfully than more objective and clinical descriptions. And David is relying here on metaphor. He's never himself, as far as we know, gone down to the pit in terms of describing a real edge of death, but he's using these terms of being in Sheol, being in the pit, to describe the hopelessness that can only be overcome by the Lord. He's using metaphorical language to describe how his only hope can come from God. Well, why is this so important? Why do we need to see this first obstacle needs to be overcome for the sake of recovering our gratitude? Well, it's because we're always talking, we're always speaking, as I said, we're always praising and we're always crying out, but we're not doing that the right way. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, Spiritual Depression, writes, have you ever realized that the most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you in the moment when you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking? Yourself is talking to you. He's reflecting on Psalm 42 when David takes himself in hand and says, O my soul, praise the Lord. Why are you downcast, O my soul? But we are always praising and we're always crying out, but we're not directing those to the Lord. We allow our own hearts to interpret our circumstances, and we spin towards ourselves. We focus on ourselves. We forget to turn to the Lord in both praise and in cries. So first, that's our first obstacle to praise. But notice second, verse 4, we forget God's character, and we forget what God has done in history. This is a second obstacle to gratitude and thanksgiving. We forget God's character, and we forget his past saving deliverance in history. Israel is drawn into David's praise. Verse 4, sing to the Lord, it says. Praises to the Lord, O you his saints. Give thanks. And then this is a little hard to translate. You might look down at the bottom footnote if you have one. Give thanks to the memorial or the remembrance of his holiness. It's so important to capture this sense of remembrance. Connected to God's covenant name, when he reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush, is this aspect of remembrance. Moses wants to go back to Israel with a name, you remember, and he says, I need to be able to say who has sent me. And God gives a name that's a little surprising. I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. It's almost like he's saying, you're going to find out who I am in history. You're going to have to remember the covenant Lord. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. Thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. The Lord, the word we use for the Lord is Yahweh, which is simply a verb to be. If you ask someone, what's your name? And they said, I am the person that I am. You might say, okay, so what is your name? But Moses doesn't have time to ask anything. The Lord continues, and he describes the deliverance that he's going to effect out of Egypt. Don't worry about understanding the name. Look at my character by what I'm going to do. I'm going to accomplish the deliverance. But this is how I want to be remembered, the Lord says. But as Israel, like Israel, our tendency, as we saw in the open of the sermon, is to forget all of God's benefits. We are very short-memoried, or we have this mercy amnesia. We see God's deliverance in one moment, and it fades from our recollection so quickly. One of the ways that Israel was reminded that they needed to carry this history with them was they were called to sing, as we see in our passage. Sing praises to the Lord. Give thanks to the memorial or the remembrance of his name. All throughout their deliverance, new songs were composed when God had done new acts of deliverance. So they come out of Egypt. What do? They sing a song. Miriam grabs the tambourine and sings a song of deliverance. At these high moments, at the glory moments in their history, they sing. They remember who they are. But they also sing in the dark. Israel also sings when they are forsaken. We hear the words of David in Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? They sing not only songs of joy and happiness and deliverance, they sing songs of a sense of abandonment. They sing songs when they can't sing anymore. Listen to the way that they sing when they're exiled. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If we forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you. See, their history is brought back to remembrance through song. They are reminded of who they are and what God has done through singing. And also, in the midst of their exile, they sing about not even being able to sing anymore. Well, we've departed from some of these darker songs in modern church. The laments of the Psalms and other dark aspects of Scripture are often left aside, and we feel like there's only one key for us to sing in church. We often only feel like we have to kind of put on the happy face when we get to church and drum up some kind of happiness, and Israel doesn't have this exclusive tone of happiness. Our Lord even takes the psalm of forsakenness on his own lips and cries out before the Lord, my God, why have you forsaken us? As God reveals new redemptive historical accomplishments, he sends new songs. He gives a song to Mary as she sings after the words, or at least recites a poem after the words of the angel's prophecy. And also John, as he's taken up into heaven and sees new revelation, also sees these new hymns of praise. We're told, as we heard in our Galatians series, Colossians 3, that gratitude is expanded through singing. Colossians 3:15, we're called to have Christ's word dwell in us through singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And what's the point? It's so that thankfulness may dwell in our hearts toward God. Gratitude is stimulated by song because it's connected to memory and remembrance. It opens up our horizon toward what God has done towards us. Well, why is forgetfulness such an obstacle to gratitude? Why is this so important? Well, if we forget who God is and what he's done for us, our lives start to shrivel down. All we can think about is who we are, what we've done, what we're able to do for ourselves. And Israel is called to sing to the remembrance of God's holy name and his character, which we find through what he has done for his people. More importantly, also, we're told to sing so that we don't have a sense that God has dealt us an evil hand, that we feel cheated by his sovereign providence toward us. We have to rehearse the stories through song of God's redemptive work and be grateful for what he's done as we remember. So third, second is this lack of memory and thanksgiving. But third, we want us to see another obstacle to thanksgiving is how suffering often affects our ability to see perspective. Suffering changes our perspective toward grief. We imagine, this is the third obstacle toward thanksgiving, we imagine our sufferings eternal and joy in God's presence as temporary. Notice how David has to say, verse 5, his anger is but for a moment, his favor is a whole life. It is a lifetime. Weeping may tarry, or probably better translated, weeping may take up residence. It may lodge in our home, in our heart for the night. But joy will come in the morning. Problem with suffering is it often changes our perception of what God is doing. It changes the sense that it is just a moment and that God's favor will last forever. Two things are told us here that are temporary, and they're put in perspective to what is long-lasting. The anger of God, all throughout Scripture, we're told, is brief, but his favor is for a lifetime. And like I said, grief and weeping may take up residence for the night. It's as if it's an unwelcome guest that's brought a large suitcase that comes into our home and completely disrupts. Grieving and weeping wears out its welcome before it's even arrived. But it changes our perception of our sufferings too. It's hard to read even C.S. Lewis's Grief Observed when he reflects on the death of his wife of just a very short time, Joy Davidman. He begins that book, "No one ever told me that grief felt so much like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the same yawning. I keep on swallowing." It's a description of how weeping and grief can take up residence and can change. It can reorient us toward God and toward the permanence of his favor. My dad would always say when we got hurt as kids, he'd say, we'd stub our toe or we'd fall down and we'd be crying and screaming. And dad would say, just count to 21. Count to 21 and the pain's going to go away. And what he was trying to do for us is to remind us that it wasn't going to be forever. But when you're in the midst of grief and affliction, it makes it seem like it's going to last forever. If you come this morning crippled and doubled over with anxiety and with fears, if you are grieving, God tells you that this is only temporary. This will only lodge temporarily. It's a metaphor. It's not a guarantee that every single morning we're going to feel happy and bright. It's a metaphor for the reality that the sun will rise and joy will take up residence again. And if it doesn't happen in this life, what's our confidence as Christians? Resurrection Day is coming. God will undo our weeping. Why is this so significant? Because our hearts and what we love can become so constricted through our griefs. They can start to shape us. We can start to say, this is who I am. I am a grieving person, and there's nothing that can be done now to undo and unstop my grief. There's no joy that can displace my sorrow. We'll never be able to live in a posture of thanksgiving and gratitude if we are constricted by a wrong perspective on our sufferings. We might suffer. God might call us into a life of suffering, but joy will truly come in the morning. Well, you have to be careful as we look at the fourth obstacle. You have to be careful with what you ask for, because God might just give it. You got to be careful with what you ask for. The fourth obstacle is that we distance ourselves from God through prideful self-confidence. This is a great obstacle to thanksgiving and gratitude. It's amazing that God, by the pen of David, records this prideful statement. He says in verse 6, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." I think even he goes on, I think you could move the quotation marks. Those aren't inspired. "I shall never be moved." I think you keep reading, "By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong." I think he's even saying, "I've been set up on this high mountain. Yes, I'll pay lip service to what you have done, but realistically, I am standing strong in my prosperities. I will never be moved." David has a sense of having arrived. Again, we're not told historically what moment this is, but it reminds you, doesn't it, of Nebuchadnezzar, who comes out on the roof of his palace and looks out, and he says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" And while the words are still on this king's mouth, a voice comes from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field." And then that section closes. "He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws." Pride reduces us. It is a way of turning us away from reliance and trust on God, which turns us away from the ability to give thanks to God. The Lord certainly does turn his face away from David, as we read after that, and he is dismayed. But David turned his face from the Lord before that. Notice, as we said at the outset, that we're called to praise God, praise him, and to cry out to him in the dark. But who is David speaking to now? He's turned toward himself, and he's saying, "Look at what I have accomplished. Look what I can do." He's turned toward himself in boastful self-confidence. Remember the parable where a man takes in a massive harvest and he says, "What shall I do with this?" He's speaking to himself. "I will build larger barns. I will store up my prosperity, and I will eat, drink, and be merry." See, in the moments of prosperity, the things that we sometimes cry out for, we just think, if there was a little bit more for me, I could be safe. And when God gives us that prosperity, often we trust in it, and we think, "I will never be moved." Prosperity and God's gifts and possessions in this age are not wrong in themselves. They are good gifts from God. But what's dangerous is what they can do for us. It's that our hearts attach themselves to possessions and prosperity, and we start to have boastful self-confidence in them rather than speaking out in praise and crying out to the Lord. That's our fourth obstacle. We'll see briefly now the last two, obstacle number 5 and 6. When we have this prideful, boastful self-confidence. We don't respond sometimes with humble repentance and reliance on God's mercy. Gratitude and thanksgiving depends on a soft heart, on knowing when you've been living before God in boastful self-confidence. Notice the pattern that David sets for us after God turns his face away from him and he's dismayed. He says in verse 8, "To you, O Lord, I cry. To the Lord, I plead for mercy." And he starts to speak in terms of prophet language. He goes into the marketplace and says, "What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness?" Verse 10, "Hear, O Lord, be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." See, he turns from this boastful self-confidence, speaking to himself in pride and what he can accomplish and rest and trust in his possessions. And he turns and he says, "Lord, I've blown it and I'm not grateful to you anymore. Be merciful now to me. It's my only anchor and my only trust." He moves from saying, "Look at me and what I can accomplish." And he says, "My whole focus and life is now anchored in your mercy, in what you are able to do." Well, fifth and finally, the last obstacle to gratitude and thanksgiving is that we forget that the same God that created the universe and everything that we see can reverse our fortunes. He can take mourners, he can make them singers. He can make those who are crying into dancers. Look at these last verses. "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." It's as if he turns now in humility and dependence on God's mercy, and he says, "You're like a tailor that can come and take measurements of me as I'm wearing sackcloth and clothe me again with gladness. You can take that which is a symbol of my mourning and give me gladness and joy again." Notice the person, the agent who will do all of this. See, at the end of the story, it's not us and what we can do in order to get through these obstacles. It's going to have to be the Lord. "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." It's God who can reverse our fortunes and clothe us with gratitude and joy. What we have to see as we come to the conclusion of this psalm is that gratitude grows out of the soil of reliance and confidence in the Lord and his mercy. It grows out of remembrance and seeing what God has done in the past and confidence that he will act in line with his character in the future. Augustine, early church father, looks at this psalm, reading it very close to the time when the New Testament was written, and he anticipates in this reclothing the glory of resurrection. Listen to the way that he summarizes the psalm. "A psalm of the joy of resurrection and the change, the renewing of the body to an immortal state, not only of the Lord, but also of the whole church. For in the former psalm, the tabernacle was finished, wherein we dwell in the time of war. But now the house is dedicated, which will abide in peace forever." I think it's something that as we look at the new covenant, we can look back at this psalm and appropriately think about resurrection in terms of being further clothed. We had up on our screen as we were meditating in the beginning, 2 Corinthians 5. "While we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." See, dear people of God, your tendency in the midst of your grief and your sufferings is to be constricted and not able to give thanks to God. And God will not clothe you with grief forever, he says. The end of your story is not a tent that is destructible and corruptible, groaning till the very last moments of our life, only to die in desperation and hopelessness. The end, as a Christian, is always joy coming in the morning. Joy that outweighs our present sufferings. Paul tells us this present affliction is a light and momentary affliction because of the future weight of glory that will press out the memory of our afflictions. God will clothe us one day with an immortal body, with a body that will never die, and we will not remember this light and momentary affliction. Well, how did God secure that? God clothed himself in our sorrows. He became acquainted with grief. It lodged with him. Christ knew sadness. He knew grief like a friend. And at the end of his story on the cross, the end of the story of his earthly ministry, he's crying out in grief and desperation on a cross. But God does not leave him in that. And with his resurrection, you anticipate your future. The trumpet will certainly sound, and the dead shall be raised. And what Paul wants to tell us as Christians is remember. Remember these gospel historical events. 1 Corinthians 15 begins saying, "Now I will remind you of what I preached to you, that Christ Jesus died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose." Look away from other sources of joy this morning. Don't fill up your heart with the if onlys. If I only had this, then I would praise the Lord. Remember his saving work in the past and live a life of gratitude that's shaped by what Christ has already done, looking forward to our resurrection. Grief may lodge for the night, but truthfully, joy will come in the morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, our rest and our confidence this morning is you. We praise you in the high moments. We cry to you in the dark. We ask that you would strip away the cobwebs of our forgetfulness and clothe us again with the joy of remembering that Resurrection Day is coming, that we are called to live in a moment, that at any moment Christ is coming, that we are to call out, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, quickly and soon." Lord, help us not to be ordered and shaped by our griefs and our sufferings, but to be poised to receive these eternal bodies of resurrection. We ask that that would displace our ingratitude and our lack of thanksgiving. We ask that this would be done for your glory, not for ours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.